The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. If these verses teach us anything, they teach us that whoever else we might deceive, we will never deceive Jesus. What a pathetic statement we have here in verse 23. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. When they saw the signs which he did. Jesus discerned here that whenever he would stop performing miracles, people would stop being interested in him. And that's why Jesus never performed a miracle to impress people. Jesus performed miracles out of compassion for those who were in need. Huge crowds, great audiences, made absolutely no impression whatsoever on Jesus. You and I today like to see big crowds, and we get impressed with numbers. That did not impress Jesus in the slightest. In fact, as our text indicates, he almost became discouraged. Why? Because he knew what was in man. He knew why these people followed him. Because they liked to see miracles being performed, not because they were hungry. As we heard in the children's story, Jesus sets an open door so that any wandering sheep, any hungry soul is more than welcome to enter into the sheepfold and feed on him. All are welcome. But Jesus knew that these people did not follow him because they wanted spiritual feeding. They were impressed with the miracles only which he performed. He was delighted to see people come to hear the word, but he knew that most of them were not there to hear the word and to be fed for their souls. And Jesus wanted to entrust himself to these people, but he couldn't do it because he knew what was in them. Now, what started off this whole incident? It was the sign of authority which he showed in verse 18. And you see the Jews came to him. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Isn't it interesting, the different response of the Jews to Christ's sign of cleansing the temple? And, on the other hand, the disciples' response to Jesus cleansing the temple. The different, entirely different responses to this one act of cleansing the temple. Very obvious, Jesus has His authority has been revealed. And the disciples instantly recall the scripture prophecy in verse 17. Then his disciples remembered. When they saw what Christ did in cleansing the temple, the disciples instantly remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." That was the disciples. Oh, but the superficial Jews, their response was so different. They're clearly upset and disturbed. That's why they come out with verse 18. We should ask ourselves, how do we react when we're disturbed? How do we react? Are we like the disciples who go to the Word, go to the Bible to remember what is written? Or are we like the superficial Jews who make demands? Do we turn to the Bible when we're in trouble, or do we kick out and make demands? Isn't it interesting? The one act, the same act which drives genuine, humble believers to the Word is the same act which drives the superficial Jews and superficial religious people to make stipulations and to set ultimatums to Christ, the Son of God. That's how they respond to the one act. Now, what was that one act that made such a division? A division between the genuine believer in Christ and the superficial religious person. This one act made a division between them. And one act was the cleansing of the temple. Cleansing it of those who were abusing it. Now, the very act itself was a fulfillment of prophecy. You remember, in fact, it was last Lord's Day, we looked at the Old Testament prophecy of Haggai. Well, at the same time as Haggai, or shortly afterwards, you have Malachi. And you remember what Malachi said in chapter 3. The first three verses is a prophecy, a prediction that Jesus was going to do this. Malachi said, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, he's coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi." That's it. He'll purify the sons of Levi. "He'll purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." These money changers were not offering an offering to God in righteousness. So Jesus fulfills his prophecy in purifying the church, purifying the sons of Levi who were ministering in the temple. And it is precisely because Jesus did that that the Jews wanted to see a sign. And the sign was the very thing itself. The cleansing was a sign in itself. And that's the answer. It was just so nonsensical. Show us a sign that you've given us a sign. They just wouldn't accept the sign. You see, unbelief is quite a different thing from doubting one's salvation. When you think about it, you can only doubt what you believe. Unbelief is quite different from doubting. Unbelief is the rejection of evidence. Unbelief says, I'm not accepting that. That's precisely what the Jews were saying here. We're not accepting that sign. Just give us another sign. And of course, the more signs Jesus gave, the more dissatisfied they became, the more angry they became. And you see, when you really examine Christ's complaint with the Jews, it wasn't his complaint, his objection was not that sinners were coming into his house. No, his complaint was what the sinners were doing in his house. And that should challenge us. We're quite happy to come to God's house, maybe. Maybe we're in the habit and can't get out of the rut. We come to God's house. But God wonders, what are we doing here? Daydreaming? Planning out the year? Planning your holidays? What are we doing in God's house? That's the question. God's house is for prayer. God's house, it's Jesus himself, is it not, who said that? My house shall be a house of prayer. Now, incidentally, what really upset the Jews was not so much the cleansing of the temple. What upset the Jews was that Jesus said, it's my Father's house. That's what upset them. He made himself equal with God. My Father's house. It's that he called the temple my Father's house. Now, Jesus said, my Father's house, it's a house of prayer. It's a place for prayer. Have we nothing to say to God when we come to his house? Have you ever had a visitor coming to see you and they stay an hour or two and then they go and, well, you have to say afterwards, whew, that was hard going. They never said a word. Have we nothing to say to God in God's house? God's house was a house for cleansing. Have we no sins to confess to God? When we come here to worship God, have we no sins to confess? Since we were here last, have we no sins to confess? Have we no sins to be forgiven? Are we in God's house and we're not even asking him to forgive us our sins? Extraordinary. God's house, of course, is also a place where we're to give thanks. In fact, we're to give thank offerings. Thanks, I always remember being told, thanksgiving is composed, the word thanksgiving is composed of two words. Thanks and giving. What do we give God to thank him? We thank God, not just verbally, not just orally, not just by mouthing, articulating words. We thank God by giving him something. And I don't mean giving him money, although of course that's necessary. He says, son, daughter, give me your heart. It's not just your lips, it's your heart. It's your life, not just your lips. Give that to me. Thank me by giving me your life, giving me your time, giving me your heart, your love. And this is the place, of course, where we do articulate thanks to God in his house. We thank him. Have you got a job? Have you got a home? Have you got your health? Have we nothing to thank God for in his house? You see, Christ's objection here was not that they were in his house. It's that they weren't doing what they should be doing in his house. Then his disciples remembered that it was written. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written. Did you notice that when we read Psalm 69? That's one of the reasons I read it. We came across it. When we read it there, did you know it was referring to Christ? The disciples did. They remember right away. Hey, remember Psalm 69 says. They remember that. And remember also, they didn't have copies of the scriptures. You and I carry Bibles with us. You and I have our Bible on our mobile phone, some of us. They didn't have copies of the scriptures, but they remembered it was written. But as I've already indicated, the really amazing thing is not that it wasn't that they had a good memory, but they realized what Psalm 69 was saying. They realized that was a reference to Christ. And how often have we read Psalm 69? And not quite got it right. That's Christ that's been spoken of there. Here, the disciples who didn't have personal copies of the scriptures, they remembered it was written. Wonderful, isn't it? Unbelievers may see an angry man destroying their income when he cleanses the temple. But the disciples saw a passionate man with love for the worship of his Father. And they remembered what it was that was written about Christ. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Zeal for God's house overcame them. That's the verse they remembered. You see, you make a casual read of the Bible, a casual glance at Christ's life, and you could be forgiven for thinking his mission is just to do good. He was only interested in the dregs of society to help them. He was only interested in the poor. He was only interested in healing the sick. You could perhaps be forgiven for just thinking that with a casual read of the Gospels. But the disciples had much more than that. The disciples saw beyond that. The disciples discerned that Jesus must be about his Father's business. They saw that. They discerned that. As you say, without a copy of the Bible carrying around with them, they discerned that. They saw that when Christ saw his Father's house being desecrated, he must stop it. He must cleanse it. Because of the zeal that he had for his Father's house. Now, what does this word zeal mean? We don't use it very often today, and I would think that the word that we would use today for zeal would be enthusiasm. Excitement about a thing. The word contains an element of love plus fervor. But possessing love and fervor to the point where you're prepared to intervene, interrupt and get involved. You know yourself, you might be very enthusiastic about something. And then something goes wrong with it. And, you're disappointed. You're disappointed. Why, you're not going to get involved. I don't want to be implicated. We'll just leave it. Zeal means love and fervor for something to the extent where you're prepared to get involved, where you will involve yourself, where you will intervene. Zeal for his father's house consumed him. He couldn't just stand and watch his father's name being desecrated, his father's house being desecrated. He had to get involved. He had to be about his father's business. And it's important for us to note, too, when you meet someone with what the Bible calls zeal, that can very, very often be misunderstood. Very easily, very often misunderstood. Jesus was misunderstood. The Apostle Paul was misunderstood. The apostles were misunderstood. Christ and the apostles were both considered to be mad. Their enthusiasm, their zeal. Remember Paul before Felix. Much learning has made you mad, Paul. You're an intelligent person. You've got the equivalent of 2 PhDs, but then you're only a young man. But it's gone to your head, man. You're not behaving sensibly. You're mad. Zeal for God means you'll be misunderstood by some people, just as the Savior was here. But there's something else very important about zeal. In the last analysis, one can only have zeal as it's found in the Bible and the meaning of it in the Bible. And we all make our own definitions of things. That's okay, as long as you realize it's not the definition the Bible has of things. Zeal in the Bible really means this. You can only be zealous for one thing. You can't actually be zealous for two or three things. You can only be zealous for one thing. And all your other interests are to that one end, fulfilling your love for that one thing. You can have other interests, but they are all subordinate to you fulfilling this one thing you've got zeal for. All other interests are to the furtherance of what you're zealous for. We learn that from the scriptures, and we learn that from Christ. Now, the question that is asked of Jesus here in verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these signs?" As I said, it's a bit nonsensical. What sign do you give us since you've given us a sign? However, why does Jesus answer, we might say, so vaguely? Why doesn't he just spell it out? Why doesn't he just give it to them on the chin, as it were? Well, for the same reason that Jesus spoke parables. Jesus tells us he spoke parables so that those who were genuinely interested would follow up. But if you were only superficially interested, you wouldn't follow up. Jesus is very discerning. He knew what was in man. He knew that when the Jews asked that question, they weren't really wanting an answer. What is his answer? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, I can't help thinking, but that when Jesus said that, he would have pointed to himself. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Anyway, what do we learn from Jesus' answer about a sign? This is his sign. This is him showing his authority. Well, his body was a temple. God resides in Christ. And that's why we can't have just Jesus alone, and you can't have just God alone. God is reconciled to us through Christ. God is reconciled to us in Christ. And Christ leads us to God. Are you looking for God? You'll find him in Christ. Christ's body is a temple, and God resides in Christ. But secondly, a temple is a place of worship. And we know from the Bible that the angels have been commanded to worship Christ, because he, of course, is God. And you see, you cannot worship a thing. You can only worship a person. Jesus is God. God is a person. Yes, he's a spirit, but he's also a person. And you can't worship things, you can only worship persons. And that's the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. You can't blaspheme against a thing. You can only blaspheme against a person. And you remember the Bible speaks about, and Christ speaks about blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is not a thing. The Holy Ghost is a person. Because you can't blaspheme against a thing. Just like you can't worship a thing, you worship a person. Jesus also tells us that his body was to be destroyed. Destroy this temple. Isn't it powerful? If Jesus did not die, you and I could not worship God. Worship of God would be impossible if Jesus did not die. And not just that, but if Jesus' death was not acceptable to God, we couldn't worship God. Before you and I, as fallen creatures, could worship God acceptably, there had to be a payment. There had to be a price paid for our sin. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be an offering acceptable to God. And you see, that is what is so significant about the last thing we learn about his answer, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. Jesus died and rose himself up, as it were, by his own power. That's an amazing thing. That's what makes his death effectual, effective, acceptable. That's what proves he was God. If Jesus did not rise from the dead by his own power, he would just be a mere man. He would just be merely a perfect man. he was also God. Because he's God, he can raise himself from the dead by his own power. And that is explained very clearly to us. And that is why at Christmas time, we think the great thing is the birth of Christ. Oh, it's great. Then, at Easter time, we think of the death of Christ. Oh, it's great. But you know, his birth and his death would not be what it is if he did not rise from the dead. The climax of the Christian message is not the death of Christ. It's actually the resurrection of Christ. Raising himself up from the dead. Proving he's God. And to be worshipped. And worthy to be worshipped. Because there's a sacrifice that was accepted on behalf of human beings. Well, we just one final thing as we close. Jesus knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. Isn't that amazing? He knows what's in you. He knows what's in me. And he still died for us. That's amazing. Christ sees corruption in our hearts that we do not see. But Christ sees it. And he still died for us. We're capable of doing things that we wouldn't like to believe we could do. Christ knows what we're capable of doing. And he still died for us. And here's the gospel. Christ knew what was in man. And he still, as we heard in the children's story, sets before us an open door. Any man can enter in. Isn't it amazing? He knows what is in man. And he still wants us. He still wants you in his kingdom. He knows what I'm capable of if he exits my life. He knows what I'm capable of. He still wants me in his kingdom. And it's the same with you. He knows what you're capable of. He still wants you. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows you. And he still wants you. He still died so that he could preach the everlasting gospel. That whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And it's true. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word, his truth, effectual to every one of us. Let's pray.